Well, good morning. I'm Doug Herman. For those of you that might not know me, I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church, and I'm filling in for Pastor Jonathan this morning as he's in California at the Shepherds Conference. So keep him and his family in your prayers as they not only travel, but that they would have a good, refreshing, productive time at that conference. I'm up here in our pulpit occasionally, but generally not at this part of the service, as you may have noticed. I've been teaching from God's Word in this church for over 45 years, I added up. Sounds like a long time. I think that's longer than Pastor Jonathan's been alive. But almost all of that teaching experience has been in smaller groups and with a discussion-style format. So this would feel a lot more normal today if all of you had moved down here in the first seven or eight rows, and about half of you would scrunch down behind the pew backs, and the other half would interact and communicate with me a lot during the sermon. But since that's not too practical, I think we'll just rely on the Holy Spirit to see that God's word does not come back to him void this morning, despite the messenger. One thing we hear a lot about in our culture is unfairness or injustice. It's everywhere, it seems, in business, in sports, entertainment, politics. Especially in politics, there's an awful lot of cries of unfairness there. It seems that someone is always being shortchanged. They're being cheated in some way, and they want everyone to know about it. And with the media today, it can be everybody in the world hearing about it. And as Americans, we like justice. We like justice for everyone, but we demand justice for ourselves in most cases. It's a very powerful desire that we have, and if you don't believe that, which you probably do anyway, but just think about those times when people feel they've been shortchanged, whether it's a child who gets the smallest piece of candy or some athlete with a pretty high opinion of himself that has to sit on the bench too much, or someone in a work setting that loses a promotion to somebody that they think is not as worthy as they are. The outcry is basically the same. It's not fair. It's just not fair. And many times we can understand the reason that those words are said. But today I want us to think about fairness as we look at one of Jesus' parables. And this is in the first part of Matthew 20. So if you'd like to turn there again in your Bibles, we'll be reading the first 16 verses out of Matthew 20. And that's on 980 in the Pew Bibles if you're using that. As you're turning there, I want to say a few words that would give us some context for this parable. In Matthew 18, a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus was with his disciples, and they asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We're not sure the motives for those questions, but it makes you wonder. They were ranking themselves, apparently. But Jesus surprised them all by bringing a little child into their midst and teaching them about humility. Then in the following chapter, in chapter 19, the disciples were astonished at Jesus' teaching when he said it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And apparently the disciples had been thinking that the rich would be the first in line for heaven. Not the case. And then at the end of chapter 19, just before we get into today's passage, Peter was speaking for all the disciples and reminded Jesus that they had given up everything for him, like he needed a reminder. But Jesus' response to Peter ends with these words about God's kingdom. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we can see that the disciples had many questions and even some real misconceptions about God's kingdom and those who are part of it. That brings us to chapter 20 now, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I am interested in this parable, I think, because I work in human resources or have for the last 25 or 30 years, and it's about employment. But it also deals with the subject of fairness and anyone that's involved in a business setting or particularly employment. A lot of what you're charged with is making sure everything is fair, everything is just. So this really is something that is a different way of thinking than our culture approaches many things. So please follow along with me now as I read the first 16 verses from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. A parable, this one, like all parables, is a story that uses one idea that's very familiar to teach us something about another idea that's not as familiar. In Scripture, I think a parable can also be described as a verbal structure that a spiritual truth is displayed on. Much the same way we'd use a frame or a rack to display a beautiful tapestry or a quilt. And in doing this, Jesus is able to set out a spiritual truth before his disciples that he is wanting them to understand. So to be sure that we have the approach to this Jesus intended, I think it'd be worth looking at this framework a little bit first and a little bit deeper to make sure we have the correct temporal or cultural understanding of what was taking place with the master of the house and these workers. So we'll spend just a few moments on a cultural setting here and then dig into the spiritual truth of this. So looking back at those first seven verses particularly, in verses 1 and 2, the master goes out early in the day. This is probably about 6 a.m., what they call the first hour, and he goes to the marketplace, the town square, kind of the central gathering place where people looking for work would congregate and hope that somebody would come offer them help. We don't have a lot of day laborers like this in our community or maybe even our country so much, but there are a lot of places around the world where day laborers are still common. And it's somebody that goes, picks up work for one day, and it's not any kind of lasting employment. So the master of the house went here, and he made an agreement with some of the laborers, and I imagine it was kind of a one-sided agreement. He said what he would pay, and they accepted the work, and they went to the vineyard. It was kind of a take-it-or-leave-it situation for them. The pay rate of a denarius a day was a common rate of pay. I believe it was the rate that Roman soldiers received. And it was not anything that would make you rich, but if you were going to be involved in physical labor, which most of it was at that time, it was something that would provide for your needs. So it was worthwhile. You might even say it was just pay, but it was not anything unusual. The denarius was a coin that was around for centuries. If you want to see one, Pastor Jonathan has a denarius, I think, from this maybe right around this same time. And it's kind of fascinating to look at. It's a little tiny coin about the size of a dime, but that was enough for a day's wage for a person in that simple lifestyle of that time. Then about 9 a.m., we see in verses 3 and 4, he's back to the marketplace, and the master of the house sees others standing idle. And I know at times when I used to read this, I would think, these loafers are standing around idle when they should be working. Well, were they idle by choice? I don't believe so. They were there looking for work, and they were at the mercy of those that were doing the hiring. They're ready and waiting, hoping for some employment that will put food on the table, but they're not in any position to negotiate a wage. So when they're sent to the vineyard to work for whatever is right, they don't question it. They go. And about noon and 3 p.m., we see the same thing happen again, same as earlier in the day. The owner sends more workers to his vineyard and says that he will pay them whatever is right, and they'll have to trust him for the wages they're going to receive. Finally, near the end of the day, probably around 5 p.m. our time, which is daylight savings time now, he goes and sends one last group to work. And these individuals have been standing there all day, waiting and hoping, and up to this point had nothing to show for it. Are they discouraged and losing hope? I would say that's very likely. When it gets to be 5 o'clock, the chance for your day's work has just about slipped by. But it's clear from this verse and the previous ones, for that matter, that the job seekers are at the mercy of the landowner. They don't really have any choice about their wages or even if they will be hired. So when they're sent to the vineyard, they gladly go, probably expecting very little pay because of starting so late in the day, but at this point, anything is better than nothing. So they go to the vineyard too. It isn't long after that that evening rolls around, probably about 6 p.m., and it's quitting time. That's something everybody can relate to that's worked. It's nice to come to the end of the day, and in this situation, it's especially nice to come to the end of the day because it's payday. Every day is payday that you work as a day laborer. In fact, I believe there was some Old Testament teaching that instructed employers to pay their workers at the end of the day because everybody has needs for the day. So the workers all line up to get paid and probably had very different expectations about what they were going to receive. And isn't it interesting that the master of the house has them line up so that the last ones hired are going to be paid first, and the first ones hired are going to be paid last. Not probably the normal way that's done, but there is some real purpose in this. Well, in verse 9, we see that surprisingly, the last workers hired received a denarius. Wow, I don't think anybody was expecting that, least of all them. So these 11th-hour workers were probably very happy about the fact they received a full day's pay for 1 hour's work. In fact, I'm sure they would be overjoyed. And the others, waiting in line to be paid, probably every one of them, instantly developed some higher expectations about what they would receive. And that's going to be something that really enters into the story in a few minutes. But wouldn't you, wouldn't anybody expect, if they got this much for 1 hour, what am I going to get for working more, especially the ones that came at 6 a.m.? But right down the line, we see that each worker is paid one denarius. No difference in pay. Everybody was paid exactly the same, even those that had started at 6 a.m. And this is not well received at all by the early arrivers. The protest comes immediately in verse 11 as they grumble about the unfairness of the situation. And in human terms, it does seem unfair. Their complaint, the Johnny-come-latelys received exactly the same amount for 1 hour's labor as they did for putting in a whole day, presumably about 12 hours of toil, through the heat of the noonday sun and the long grind of a full day's work. And this was hand labor. This was hard labor. And these workers made it very clear to the owner that they deserved more than those who came late. In other words, they deserved more than one denarius. But the master of the house doesn't see it that way. And he immediately makes it clear to them that they had an agreement beforehand to work for one denarius for the day. And he asked them if they received what they were promised. And of course, they did receive exactly what they were promised. In verse 14, the owner's next words are a command as he tells them to take their pay and leave. And then I would imagine pretty emphatically states that he will give the last workers exactly the same pay as the first. Well, as they're on the way out, the owner asks two more questions of these workers as they depart. First of all, isn't it my right to do what I want with what belongs to me? And then secondly, are you just envious of my generosity to someone else? Well, even as we have those questions ringing in our ears, it's still very easy for us to empathize with those early workers and see the unfairness that they experienced. That is the natural way for us to look at this situation. And we think about anybody would feel that way. But as we consider that, let's pause for a few moments here and talk about perspective, because that may make all the difference. The word perspective comes from a couple of Latin words, specto, meaning to look, and per, meaning through. So it gives us an understanding that this word perspective means to look through. To look through lenses like a set of glasses or from a particular point of view. And we all have certain perspectives that we look at everything in life with. Important issues and all kinds of ideas depend on our knowledge and our experience. That's where we gain our perspective. But also we gain that experience, especially in spiritual matters, from the state of our hearts. Jesus wanted the changed hearts of his disciples to have a different perspective than the rest of the world. A new understanding of God's kingdom especially, just like any of you that wear glasses get a different view of the world from looking through those lenses. Mine actually need to be changed now, and I'm having a struggle to read almost, but I should have new frames and lenses next week. But those lenses do affect exactly what we see. And Jesus wanted that new view of the world for his disciples, a new mindset. And that's the reason he was telling them this parable in the first place. Instead of viewing things from their old nature, which was fairness and getting what they deserve and sometimes even just taking care of number one, he wanted them to see the spiritual world through a couple of very important lenses. The lenses of sovereignty and grace. That's God's sovereignty and God's grace. So let's take just a moment to look at each of those two attributes of God and see where Jesus was taking them with this parable. Well, as you know, sovereignty is the absolute authority and control God has over all things. He's the creator and the sustainer of all life, all things in heaven and earth. And everything is always under his control and subject to his will. Scripture tells us in numerous places about God's sovereignty. In fact, the Old Testament especially is full of that. In Deuteronomy 10, we read, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." That's everything. In Psalm 135, it tells us, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is God above all gods. The Lord, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." And then one other scripture that would really point out the sovereignty of God in Daniel 4. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." So everything in heaven and earth is under God's sovereign control, and this is the God that is being represented in this parable as the owner of the vineyard. So God is sovereign, but he's also a God of grace. And that's the other lens that I want us to think about today. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. We know how important that is to each one of us as believers, because it's only by his grace that we have our physical lives, that our daily needs are provided for. It's only by our grace that we have salvation, that we can have eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's only through grace that we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we have spiritual gifts that have been given to each of us as believers. And it's only through grace that we have access to prayer in order to communicate with our God. In fact, anything else that's good in our lives is because of grace. We didn't deserve any of it. We didn't get any of it because of our own merits. It's all because of grace. Some very familiar passages will support that from Scripture. You know it, but I'm not up here to tell you anything new. I'm just here to remind you of things you already know. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God," that's grace, "the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Ephesians 1:7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So he doesn't just have grace, but he is rich in grace, and he pours that rich grace out on us. And then also in Hebrews 4:16, it tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So grace is something that is a major impact on the life of any believer. In fact, it's how the life of a believer begins. That's how we become believers, and it's also how we need to live our lives. So these are the two lenses that I want to emphasize in this parable. They're not the only two spiritual lenses, but they're two very important ones. And they're ones through which the followers of Christ must see and understand what God's kingdom is. With those lenses in place, we have a regenerated vision of what life and everything in it is. So now, making sure that we have these lenses of sovereignty and grace firmly in place, everybody get those situated, let's look at the real meaning, the spiritual meaning of this parable, and see the truth as it's displayed on this framework of a story about some workers in the vineyard. In the first few verses of Matthew 20, we see some things that are probably very obvious. We've touched on it already. Like the owner of the vineyard, God is the one in control. He is the master of the house, as he's represented here. He has all authority. He has dominion over everything, and his will alone determines what will happen. So just as the master of the house was sovereign in the vineyard, God is sovereign in the world, in the entire universe. The vineyard is often used in Scripture to represent God's chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. But in a broader sense, it can also represent the church or his kingdom of believers. This spiritual kingdom belongs to him, and he rules over it as Lord and Savior and King, but he also tenderly cares for it and protects it. So a master caring for his vineyard fits very well with this representation. Then we have the laborers being selected to work in the vineyard. And I think that's something most of us can easily see, is God calling his elect, God choosing who he will adopt as his children, not because of their goodness or in any way that they merit or are worthy, but because he is gracious. And as we read in some of those sovereignty scriptures, he chooses who he will. As in the parable, there's nothing any of us have done to earn it or deserve it, but it's all because of his grace. The different workers entering the vineyard at different times is a little bit more complex part of this parable, maybe not quite so obvious, and there are at least three groups we can look at for comparison here. One of them would view the first workers as the Jews, and the later workers as the Gentiles. The Jews, of course, were God's chosen people. They received his promises first. They followed the law. They made the sacrifices, and they'd been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. Christ actually did come to them first, of course, but they rejected him. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were kind of new to the game here. They were the uncircumcised, unclean heathen in the eyes of the Jews that clearly were unworthy of the Messiah's redemption and even unworthy of his attention. In fact, they would refer to them as, if they got anything from the Messiah, it was like dogs getting crumbs from the master's table. They just were not worthy. So that's one comparison group there. Another one would be the Pharisees and other religious leaders. They were the fanatic keepers of the law, on the surface at least. Their righteousness was probably self-righteousness in most cases, but they generally believed they were the perfect example of God's elect and those that would be first in line for the kingdom of heaven. This is contrasted with the later workers, the sinners, those that would come into God's kingdom at some later point. Some of these were pretty unsavory characters, tax collectors, prostitutes, other lowlifes, as the Pharisees would have looked at them. And these down and outers who lived outside the law, or maybe at best on the very fringe of it, they saw as destined for eternal damnation. They just did not measure up in the eyes of the Pharisees. Then there's a third point of comparison we can look at, and this one, these start hitting a little closer to home, the disciples themselves. Remember, this is who Jesus was telling this parable to. So there was a message especially for them about these views that they might have of others. The disciples could resemble the early workers in the vineyard in that they were called by Christ first. They became his inner circle, those that knew him and loved him best, they would think, those that certainly spent the most time with him. And they then could see others that were called to him later and became followers as being the more common followers, those that didn't have that special connection with Christ that they did. They were not part of that intimate relationship that they saw themselves as having. Surely these other latecomers wouldn't be as worthy of salvation as they were. Or were they? This is what Jesus was in the process of teaching them. As we look through the rest of this passage, we can see more parallels between the story of the vineyard and the spiritual truth about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is in the process of teaching his disciples. The foreman who pays the workers would be like Christ, who does the will of the Father, dispenses grace to everyone in his kingdom, and does it in obedience and submission to the Father's will. He is, even as part of the Godhead, he is submission in his work as Christ the Savior. All workers receiving the same wage despite the differences, the part of this that seems unfair to us, represents God's salvation and his eternal life for all who answer his call and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We all have the same great need for his forgiveness and grace, and in his grace, God gives us all the redemption that we need. And then finally, we have those who grumble about unfairness. And they show us the ugly truth about believers. This is about believers. Those who think they're more worthy, more deserving than others. Those who feel that God owes them more than they are getting sometimes. Pretty presumptuous. But that's not something unusual that takes place in the body of Christ. There are times when we have something positive in our lives, maybe having been a believer a long time, maybe being very knowledgeable with Scripture, possibly having some spiritual gifts that stand out a little more, or even a position in the church. Any of these things in our human sinful nature can cause us to think that we deserve more than someone else that doesn't have those things. These ungrateful grumblers represented the Jews, the Pharisees, the disciples, and I don't think there's any question they do represent us at times. This is a message for us centuries later, just as much as it was for the disciples. And let's keep that thought in mind as we consider again those three questions that the master of the house asked right at the end of this passage, because each one of those should have some impact on our lives. Question number one was, did you not agree with me for a denarius? I think we would all agree that God delivers everything he promises. Nevertheless, God is not only gracious, but he's perfectly faithful as well. He never fails to make good on his promises. And regardless of how little we think we receive from God at times or feel like we receive, he is always giving us more than we deserve. And regardless of what anyone else receives, we have no right to expect or demand more than they do. God is sovereign. God is gracious. He makes that decision about what each one of us receives. God is infinitely just and fair in giving us everything he promises to give us and also everything that we need. His word tells us that in many places. And anyone with a regenerated heart will agree with this. But when selfish and envy sometimes overcome us, which they do in our human nature, we can completely lose sight of God's grace in our lives. The second question that was asked, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Again, we know the answer to this. God is sovereign. His will and not ours is to be done on earth and in heaven as well. Any serious thought that we might have in opposition to this is selfishness and pride that would be worthy of Satan himself. That is how Satan fell, was by having that kind of pride. As believers, we realize this at some level, but there's still that constant temptation to try to impose our own will on God. It's just amazing how many times we do that, even when we come to him in prayer, where we're thinking more about what we want than what his will is. And at the worst, we see God blessing someone else's life with things that we would like to have, maybe a nicer home or a better career, a stronger marriage, more obedient children, that kind of list goes on. And even in the spiritual realm of the church, wishing that we had other spiritual gifts or more honor and respect. Any of these kinds of things can cause us to think to ourselves, I deserve more than she does. Or if God blessed him like that, how much more blessing should I receive? And if you and I have these feelings, which I think we all have at times, how much more could someone like William Carey, the great 18th century missionary to India, have had reason to feel that same way? He went to a harsh foreign land at that time. He battled serious illnesses many times, spent every bit of his money, and went deeply into debt. He watched three of his children die while he was on the mission field and his wife lose her mind. And all of this sacrifice in his life was just to bring the gospel to strangers, people he didn't even know. That would be bad enough, except his work didn't produce a single convert for 7 years. There's someone who could have cried, "That's not fair. God, you owe me a successful ministry, a successful missionary ministry because of what I have sacrificed for you." But instead, Carey continued to work diligently for decades and waited patiently for God's grace. And God delivered, as he always does. Many years later, after a long and successful career in missions, Carey told a friend this as he approached death: "When I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior." So even at the end of his life, this was a man who knew that he had been blessed plentifully by God's grace. And imagine how much more pleasing it would be to his Savior to hear Carey say that than to say, "God, you never gave me what I deserved. You owed me more." But Carey was looking at his life through the lenses of God's sovereignty and God's grace, and that made all the difference. The third question, the final one, is, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" In verse 14. It's hard to admit it, but at some time, I'm sure we've all wished that something good would not happen to someone else because it didn't happen to us. That's a really ugly side of us, but it's human nature. It's our sinful nature. And the only reasons we would ever want to see God withhold his grace from someone else is envy and greed and selfishness. All sins against God and sins against others as well. When we do that, if we lapse into that kind of thinking, we're not only breaking God's law, we're breaking his heart, because he died just as much for that other person as he did for us. That hits pretty hard. Each of these questions do, actually. And if these questions have troubled our hearts because we see something of ourselves in this parable, it's time to be humbly considering the lenses through which we are viewing the world every day. Are they the lenses of sovereignty and grace that we've talked about that would give us a true view of God's kingdom? Or are we still too often looking at our circumstances of life through the tainted lenses of human fairness and merit-based performance? If we stop and think that about that merit-based performance, we probably will change our minds pretty quickly because none of us measure up. But our tendency is to see the points we've scored, the merits we've built up in our lives, and to not see others. As workers in God's vineyard, we are called to be content with what God in his graciousness has given us. And we're to share generously with others out of what he has given us, even those that don't seem to deserve it as much as we do. And we're to genuinely celebrate with those that have more than we do. That may be the hardest part sometimes, because this means putting ourselves last if we want to be first in God's eyes. The ability to do that is a sign of spiritual maturity. And the inability to do it, when we struggle with it mightily, can be a symptom of stunted spiritual growth. So today we need to ask ourselves, where are we on the spiritual growth curve? If we humbly come before God's throne of grace and we seek from him his sanctifying work in our lives, he won't fail to keep us growing in the right direction toward this maturity that he's promised in his word. That's something that every one of us as believers should be seeking with all our hearts each day. And if you're here today sensing God's call on your life, but you have not answered that call and you have not entered his kingdom and become a part of it, there's no better time to do that than right now. If you believe that his only son Jesus came and was sacrificed for us, bearing our sin and our shame, that he rose again on the third day, that he reigns in heaven at the right hand of God, and that he is returning one day to claim us, to clothe us in his righteousness and call us home with him. If you believe those things, you can choose to give your life to Christ right now. It's certainly not too late to do that, and it's never too early. If you'd like to know more about how to take those steps to enter God's kingdom, I'd invite you to see me or any one of the elders or even someone else sitting next to you this morning. And we'll be happy to visit with you privately about how you can make that life-changing and that eternity-changing decision today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Each time we hear it, we are amazed at the truth that it contains, the wisdom that's there, the guidance for our lives, Lord. And we just thank you that you have provided it for us, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable. Or should we say especially when it makes us feel uncomfortable, because that's when we need to look deeply into it and see the message that you have for us. Father, we thank you for this parable that we've looked at today. We thank you for the truth that's set out there for us in understanding sovereignty and grace and how we are to behave, how we are to live and treat one another in your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for claiming us as your own, for making us part of your kingdom. We thank you that we can live a life that is blessed by your grace every day. We thank you that even the struggles that we face are part of you changing us and causing our perspective to become what you would want it to be, Lord. Father, may we become more and more a people of grace and grow in our maturity as we work in your kingdom together. We thank you for your patience with us, for your forgiveness as we fail to do that. And yet, Father, we want to commit ourselves anew to be people of grace today. And we thank you for allowing us to live that out as your children. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.